Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this series of studies that we've been doing, where we've been not only studying Abraham, but we've been studying about you and learning about your goodness to this man. We thank you for this text, which once again shines the spotlight on your grace and your mercy and your goodness. And we come thanking you for this morning, and we pray that you would help us to appreciate and to understand something about you, but also to love you and, Lord, to follow you. We pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in our studies, Abraham has clearly been our hero. He's been the hero of faith through difficulties. He's trusted God. People have let him down like Lot, and yet he's prayed for them. And he's been instrumental even in their rescue. Godless people like Sodom and Gomorrah, who have rejected God, he's prayed for their safety, and he's sought even that punishment would be avoided for them. By today's standards, people would look at a man like Abraham and say he's a good man. And perhaps as we've been studying, you might be even coming to the conclusion he's the right man. He's the man that God has raised. And we can see now, with a guy like Abraham, we can be pretty confident that the plan is now back on track and everything's going to go well. He's going to march forward, and we've only got a year to go. And in 1 year's time, he and Sarah are going to have a baby. They will become parents. And the plan of God to have a seed by the woman, have a seed who would one day be Jesus, is all on track. And we come to Genesis 20. And in Genesis 20, so quickly, we find that it is Abraham himself who puts a spanner in the works. In Genesis 20, Abraham lies, what we just read. He lies and he gets his wife into trouble. He lies, he gets a pagan king, Abimelech, into trouble. Well, he almost gets them into trouble, but it also looks like he's almost going to derail God's plan. He's going to undo all the promises of God. And it's such a mess. What can we learn from this mess? And what are the things that we get out of a text like this? Well, the first thing we get is a warning, isn't it? It's a warning that one-off sins can become a habit. One-off sins can easily become a pattern of life. And before we consider the principle, we should really just remind ourselves just how many privileges Abraham enjoyed. He had that rare honor of God coming and speaking to him. He had that incredible privilege of being able to just ask God questions and to say to God, help me with this, or help me understand this, or why have I got no children? Or he had so many questions, and he was speaking to God. And God even says of him that they spoke or they interacted as friends. When God speaks to Israel through the prophet Isaiah, he's speaking to Israel in Isaiah 41. This is what he says of Israel, and this is what he says of Abraham. He says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." The interactions, you know, show us so clearly God specially loved Abraham. He specially blessed Abraham. He comforted and he led Abraham all through his 99 years of life. And there are some things we picked up along the way. You know, God called Abraham out of Ur and promised him a land and brought him out of a pagan country and brought him into relationship with him. God delivered him from an Egyptian king when he got into trouble with an Egyptian pharaoh. And then God multiplied his house, even though Abraham didn't have a son, even though Sarah couldn't conceive. His household multiplied and became a big household, so much so that he could actually produce an army out of his household. And then when they went to war against three armies from the north, God delivered victory to Abraham. God entered into a binding covenant with Abraham. He came and personally swore on himself that he would deliver to Abraham a son, he would deliver to Abraham land, and he would deliver to Abraham much blessing. And then even when God was angry at sin, Abraham was his close friend, and Abraham firsthand saw God's justice and power as he destroyed Sodom, and we studied that last week. One thing we didn't pick up last week was that Abraham had actually only asked that if 10 people are righteous in the town of Sodom and towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, then spare the town of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asked for mercy for the righteous. He asked for mercy for even the wicked in that place. And if we had time last time, or if we were studying it this week, we would see that God incredibly answered Abraham's prayer, even in a way that we could not understand. There weren't 10 people. Really, the whole lot of them deserved to be destroyed. But in Genesis 19, last week, in verse 29, we read, "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." God saved Lot. He saved Lot, even though really the conditions that he agreed with Abraham were really well below and incredibly underachieving in comparison. He delivered Lot and his family, not because of anything Lot did, but because of God's mercy and because Abraham had prayed to. We're told, he says, God remembered Abraham. It was a close and a loving and a privileged relationship, wasn't it? This man trusted God, and God called him his friend. But sadly, we read today in Genesis 20, the sad fact that Abraham sinned. And it was not his first sin as a human being, nor was it the first time that he sinned in this way. This was the second time, at least, and that we know from the record. It's possible he might have done this more often. We don't know. But once again, he was frightened for his life. Once again, he was willing to use Sarah as a scapegoat to make sure he was safe. Once again, he was willing to resort to lies or half-truths. Once again, he failed to trust God and decided to use his own cunning schemes of deceit to get outcomes. And our passage tells us, doesn't it, that Abraham and Sarah are traveling through Philistine country. And whilst they're traveling through Philistine country, they pretend to be brother and sister and not husband and wife. And they come to this place, Gerar or Gerar. And the king of Gerar, Abimelech, decides to take Sarah as a wife. Sarah's 99 years old, but Abimelech obviously thought she was a great catch, and instantly she becomes Abimelech's... she's 90 years old, sorry, not 99. And instantly Sarah is taken as the wife. Now, previously Abraham had already lied to a king. He had lied to the Egyptian pharaoh. Back when we were studying Genesis 12, we found he lied the same way, and when he lied the same way, it backfired. And it backfired the same way. He was humiliated in front of a Gentile king, and a Gentile king knew better, and Abraham didn't. And when it all got exposed, you would think it would all sink in. But it didn't sink in. He had to leave Egypt with his tail between his legs. He had to leave in really disgrace before this king, and yet he comes up with this idea that the same old sinful plan will actually be the best solution for the day. He did not pray like the psalmist. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 119, he prays this way. He says, "Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." You know, the critics of the Bible would say that this passage can't be true. This chapter was inserted by someone, and it was really just a photocopy of chapter 12 with a few names changed. They say it's such a repeat that it really tells us that Genesis is not true, because no one in their right mind could make the same mistake twice. Really? I mean, are they serious? You mean we don't have repeat offenders? We as Christians know this too well, don't we? We know that we sin. We know that we sin again. And we know that we sin again in the same way. We sin with the same lies, we sin with the same gossip, we sin with the same bad temper, we sin with the same laziness, we sin with the same self-centered living. And the same habits just cannot be broken. The critics get it so wrong, because really what this text shows us is that the Bible is true. And the Bible is realistic. The records of pagan countries never record the failures of their heroes. The record of pagan countries would never ever repeat repeated failures and repeated sins. But the Bible honestly and refreshingly comes to us and tells us exactly like it is. Abraham was a weak man. He's a fearful and man-pleasing, self-centered man at moments of weakness, just like we are. He sinned, and yes, it was the second time. And here in chapter 20, we're told even more. We're told it was a habit, and it was in fact premeditated. Abraham knew that he was wandering through countries that were godless. He knew that the people he was mixing around were not people who believed in God. And he possibly knew that from Ur of the Chaldeans, or he possibly knew that from his travels. But he knew that kingdoms and nations around him made their own rules. He knew that kings could be despots, and he knew that cultures could be ruthless and cultures could be uncaring. And with this in mind, he planned that Sarah and he would put on an act every time they got into trouble. They would pretend they were something they were not, to avoid the pain. Verses 11 to 13, let us read it. And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife, but indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" It was planned. It was premeditated. Abraham actually confesses to Abimelech. This is plan B. Whenever we get in trouble, we resort instantly to pretending to be something we're not. Whenever we want to save ourselves, we tell a lie. Whenever we have fear grip us because we think the consequences are being so awful, we'll tell a half-truth. Whenever we need a result that we want, that maybe not something that we enjoy, is going to be the consequence, and so we want something else, we'll tell a lie. And we will do this habitually, we'll do it premeditatedly, this is our plan. I don't know whether they had a secret wink or a secret handshake, but instantly they knew we're in trouble, why don't we tell a lie? And we're warned, aren't we? We're warned if someone like Abraham could so easily come up with this pattern, we're warned, and this can be true of you and me as well. The second thing we're taught from this passage is that we should be thankful that God is merciful. You know, in weakness, Abraham became fearful. In weakness, he feared this man and he became disorientated. He totally forgot all that God had said to him. He totally forgot that that God had done for him. He forgot God's power to save him. He forgot all the ways that God had cared for him. He was blinded. He was blinded in the headlights of this man. But despite his weakness, despite his blind state, we find that God deals with him in mercy. God rebukes him. God chastises him. And firstly, it comes through this man, a non-Christian man. And God comes to this man, Abimelech, in a dream. And he warns Abimelech, firstly, not to touch Sarah in verse 3. Let us read. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" God uses Abimelech and uses even non-Christian kings to preserve this man, Abraham. And we learn a lot from this king, don't we? This non-Christian king knew so much, he looked more like one of God's people than even Abraham in this situation. He protested to God that he's innocent. He knew that lying was wrong. He knew that taking another man's wife was wrong. He knew about the sanctity of marriage. He knew that Abraham and Sarah were a problem. He was confident that God was just. He was confident that he would find justice with the Lord. Look at verse 2. Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? You know, it's ironic, isn't it? This is exactly what Abraham was praying on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how you evaluated yourself last week as we studied Lot. Perhaps you thought, I'm not like him. I'm more like the other bloke, Abraham, standing up on the hill. I can see myself as faithful, praying, and being someone who just walks with God all the time. I'm someone, in fact, who really prays for the backsliders, and I'm the one who prays for those people outside who reject God. Genesis 20 has news for us, doesn't it? It reminds us that even at times Abraham was a bit like Lot. And it probably is speaking to us and saying to us that we're more like Lot than we would care to admit. And if we really want to say we're much like Abraham, this incident really shows us exactly how much like Abraham we are. And these examples have been put in the Bible, we're told, to teach us that we can fall so easily. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the examples of Moses and Israel and the people have been put in the Bible as examples to teach us. And the lesson is in verse 12, he says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we need the mercy and we need the grace of God to protect us even from ourselves. And this is what God did for Abraham. He uses this non-Christian man to startle him. This non-Christian man comes and gives him enough fear to stop fearing man and to fear God again. This pagan causes him to look to God rather than to look to himself and to look to his situation. In bullet questions, did you notice? Abimelech asks questions of Abraham and exposes Abraham and exposes his sin and puts an end in an instant to all his foolishness. Look at verse 9. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? Have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. These questions are embarrassing. If you're a Christian and someone who's a non-Christian comes up to you and says this, you should never have done this. It's humiliating. And God sends these questions from a non-Christian man to bring Abraham to the point of humiliation. And if that's not bad enough, there's one more question. And it's in today's language, it would be like, what were you thinking, madman? What were you thinking? Look at the question in verse 10. What did you have in view that you have done this thing? And sometimes non-Christians actually look at us objectively as Christians. And they look at us and they see us and they wonder, how can this behavior be Christian behavior? I can't see this as being generous. I can't see this as being faithful. I can't see this as being truthful. I can't see this as being gracious. And often God has to humiliate us and he has to bring us low with a non-Christian or someone who we think is not godly to embarrass us and to snap us out of our stupor. In his mercy, he does this for Abraham. Have you ever asked yourself, now what would have happened if Abraham actually got away with it? Have you ever asked yourself, what if God did not intervene? What would have been the implications of Abraham's sin? We can't be sure about everything, but possibly Sarah and Abimelech might have consummated that marriage. Possibly they might have had children. And possibly they might have even lived happily ever after. We don't know. But only days before, possibly, God had promised to Abraham and Sarah by agreement that they would be parents of the Son of Promise. And the Son of Promise was going to come in only a year's time. And the Son of Promise would be part of a line of descendants that would lead to a Savior who would save people from their sins. This he's speaking of Jesus. And soon after this incredible promise given to Abraham and Sarah, they forgot that God always keeps his promises. If it were at all possible, they would have wrecked God's plan. if it were possible, God's promises would have been undone. And the Savior that was supposed to come, they would have put a blocker on it. But this is not possible. This week I was filling in for Rhonda's scripture. And Rhonda has done all her classes right up until the end of term, unlike other teachers who do it on the day they're supposed to teach. And so I started to look, and everything's all prepared there, and you start up, and the first thing you've got is a sign you hold up, and it says promises, and you hold it up, and the kids straight away say, "I know that word, it's promises." And I say, "What am I going to teach you about promises today?" And the kids shout at me. This is about 20 kids. "God always keeps his promises." And I thought, "Oh, this is a bit not like my class." They were right on the ball. They knew exactly that God always keeps his promises. His plans never fail. In mercy, he will protect his people. He will make sure all his people are carried through till every single plan is fulfilled. In mercy, he protected Abraham and Sarah. In verse 6, we're told he restrained Abimelech from touching Sarah. And he used this noble pagan king to arouse them from their sin and put them back on track with the plan. You know, Isaiah, 1400 years after Abraham, he's writing his prophecy, and he's looking forward to the fact that God is going to send the seed. And he's looking forward and he's saying that basically a seed will come who will be the Savior. And it's 600 years before Jesus that he writes it. But his description is so vivid. It's so clear that when we read it, we see that only Jesus fulfills every single one of these prophecies in Isaiah 53. Let me read verses 10 and 11 and see what Isaiah says about Jesus. He says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." God not only promised that a Savior would come, but he promised that this Savior will save many. He promised that this Savior will see his seed. He's going to actually see all whom he will save. The labor of his soul, he will see. He will be satisfied. He will save sinners like you and me. He will justify many. He will bring them to glory. He might chastise us. He might humiliate us. He might along the way bring to us all forms of discipline, whether it be through a Christian or a non-Christian or all sorts of sources. But he will chastise us and he will awaken us from our lying or our gossiping or our grudges or our complacency. And he will do whatever it takes to make sure that Jesus sees his seed. We're not to doubt in any way that Jesus' labor, his labor and the ones who he will save will be brought safely to glory in mercy. In God's mercy, this will be done, and we should be thankful for it. And then the last thing we learn from our text this morning is that we must repair the damage caused by our sins. And both Abimelech and Abraham are great examples of this, aren't they? They restore the situation from total breakdown. They both repent of their sins and they seek to make restitution with one another. It's like they both understood Paul's command in Romans 12, where he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Look at Abimelech first. He obeys God instantly. He gets up early in the morning and with no shame, he tells his servants instantly about all that's gone wrong. And then he plans to restore Sarah to her husband. He just wants to do the right thing, doesn't he? Look at verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. I mean, the temptation was to keep it all secret, wasn't it? And make sure no one sees the mistake. But then he comes to Abraham and he asks Abraham those questions, and Abraham comes back with a bunch of lame excuses. And he could easily have shot down all those excuses in a heartbeat. But instead he patiently listens to all the junk as Abraham comes up with all the reasons why he had to tell the lies. And instantly then he just moves into gear in verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And if this wasn't enough, he follows up with even more generosity. Look at verse 15. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." So Abraham's become even more wealthy, and now he has a home to dwell in. Now we really don't know why Abimelech chose Sarah. Some say Abimelech wanted to marry Sarah because he was just making a collection of wives of all the nations around him, which would mean he would be guaranteed allegiance and he'd be guaranteed peace. It was like a peace treaty. We want to be at peace with each other, give me your wife, or give me really your daughters. Other commentators say that 90 years old in Abraham's day is nothing like 90-year-old today. And Sarah was probably still very attractive. But Calvin makes it clear here, doesn't he? He says the whole event was really under the hand of God. And he says God deliberately caused the attraction. It really doesn't matter. Perhaps this man, Abimelech, already had God working in his heart. And this man's attracted to Sarah. And the deal is really he wants to test Abraham and confirm Abraham in his faith. We don't know. But I suspect Abimelech was probably attracted to Sarah, because before she leaves, Abimelech just doesn't let Sarah go. He gives her a rebuke. He gives her one more dig and makes her realize that she should not have misled him. Look at verse 16. "Then Sarah," he said, "behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus, she was rebuked or reproved. Abimelech sinned unknowingly, but he still wanted to make restitution. He did not deliberately sin. He did not intentionally sin, but he wanted to put things right. He showed Abraham generosity, and even in his rebuke, I suspect it was a rebuke in love. And this man, I suspect, had responded in faith and obedience to God. And if we look at Abraham, we see the same thing again. He had no land to give Abimelech, really. He was not as rich as Abimelech, so he possibly couldn't give anything that would have been meaningful to say sorry. But he did what we should do as Christians when we injure someone, when we hurt someone. He prayed for Abimelech. And as God said, "This prophet of mine will pray for you," Abraham doesn't get cheesed off because some non-Christian comes to him and tells him he's a sinner. Abraham's quite the opposite. He starts to pray for Abimelech, and he prays that he might have children. Now another irony, isn't it? Here's a bloke who has no kids. He stops thinking about his own kids and he starts praying for another bloke who really he could be cheesed off with, because how come this guy has the right to tell him he's a sinner? And it's complete irony, because he's praying for children in Abimelech's household. This is what Christians do. They give generously to make restitution. It's more important to a Christian to restore and retain a relationship than it is to have wealth. It's more important to make peace than to defraud and to cheat one another. It's more important to care for and love your brothers than it is to have your own safety. Christians forget about themselves even in their prayer time, and they would rather pray for the needs of others, and they would pray for the needs who they've injured. This is a priority. It's a priority over and above their needs. We will sin, won't we? We know that. And we will even repeat sins, the same sins over and over again. like Abraham. But like Abraham and Abimelech, we should be ready to not only repent of our sins, whether they're intentional or accidental, but we should seek to restore and make restitution where we have done damage. We should make up, we should make good, and we should move on. This is a mark of a Christian. This is what grace does in the work of a Christian's heart. And the lesson, place we learn this sometimes best, is that horrible man Zacchaeus, the short, probably overweight Jew. If you're looking straight ahead, you probably have a slight view of the stature. This grubby man was a traitor. He is taking money from Jews, and he's giving it to their enemies. He's giving it to the Romans. He's known not only for taking what he lawfully should take, he's a rip-off artist. He's taking more than what he should take. He's extorting from them and lining his own pockets. And his own countrymen are probably saying, well, I know he calls himself a Jew, and I'm sure he got born from a Jewish woman, but I don't think he's a son of Abraham at all. Look at the way he's behaving. And Luke recalls that Jesus comes to Zacchaeus. And Luke tells us that Zacchaeus is overjoyed. And when Jesus comes into his home, Zacchaeus and Jesus eat a meal together. The implication is that Zacchaeus has been restored to Jesus, really. He's repented of his sin, and he's now turned in faith, and he's drawn to Jesus. And the repentance is so remarkable in Zacchaeus' life that Luke records the action that Zacchaeus takes. Look at verse 8 of Luke 19. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." He made every attempt to repair the damage. He made every attempt to restore to those people who he sinned against. And Jesus makes it clear about Zacchaeus, doesn't he? He says, today salvation has come to his house, or this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. And Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. This man who is most un-Jew, he is hated by his countrymen. They say he's not a son of Abraham, but Jesus says he is a son of Abraham because he had the same repentance as Abraham. He has the same faith as Abraham. And the faith produced in Zacchaeus' life is the same. The works produced in Zacchaeus' life were produced also in Abimelech and in Abraham. I trust this morning that you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this account of Abraham and Abimelech. We thank you that even as we go through passages of Scripture which record events 2,000 years ago, that they help us in our living today. They help us to see you as the God who's eternal, who's the same God yesterday and the same God today. And Lord, we thank you that we come to a God of mercy. And we come and cast ourselves on you this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.